O God, put your hand on our shoulder and point us in the right direction. Put our hand on someone's shoulder and let it matter. Amen. On Thursday, the blog Culture on the Edge, which is run by several scholars of religion, posted an article about messy places. The post was by Russell McCutcheon, chair of the Department of Religion at the University of Alabama. The title of the post is "Disorder is in the Eye of the Orderer." McCutcheon writes, "I went to lunch the other day and unknowingly locked a squirrel in my office." For those of you following this blog, you may know that offices in our department, which resides in a late 19th century three-story building that was originally a residence, our offices all open onto balconies. So with no public interior space like a hallway, the elements are right outside your door. And in Alabama, that means heat, humidity, and the ever-present squirrels who inhabit our quad. So like I said, I went to lunch the other day, and without knowing that a squirrel was in my office, I locked it in there for almost an hour. The reason I'm writing this is because when I returned, it was obvious to me as soon as I opened the door that a squirrel was in there. No, not just because I saw a squirrel dart to the back of the room as soon as I entered, but because the place was a mess. The squirrel had obviously been trying to get out of the two back windows, climbing along bookcases and ledges, knocking mugs and framed photos all over the place, breaking glass, and generally causing havoc. My windowsill filing system was all over the place. But the interesting thing, writes McCutcheon, is that the havoc was more than likely apparent only to the trained eye. Only to someone who might use a windowsill to store file folders. That is, my office was a mess to begin with. But it's my mess, and so it makes sense to me. I can easily imagine someone unaccustomed to my particular brand of disorder walking in instead, and if the squirrel hadn't darted, then they'd never likely know that one was in there in the first place, because they'd probably not have any expectations that this framed photo was supposed to be there and that book here, since the whole place sort of looks like squirrels live there year-round. The moral of the story is this, he concludes. One person's disorder is another person's order. Chaos and order are rhetorical terms, not descriptors of actual states of affairs. McCutcheon's blog post reminded me this week of a principle in the study of religion about spaces. Typically, we study the use of so-called sacred spaces, church, mosques, temples, burial sites. But in the study of religion, we ask a fundamental question. What makes a space sacred? Why, for example, is the sanctuary of a church considered to be a sacred space when, say, a movie theater is not? Can the space of a school be sacred? If not, why not? Could we say the Commons during Tuesday night's vigil was a sacred space? How about homes or stadiums or forests with waterfalls or horizon to horizon night skies filled with stars or beaches at sunset? Are these sacred spaces? Is the Pulse Club in Orlando a sacred space? Older scholars of religion distinguished between sacred things and profane or common things. Emil Durkheim famously called the distinction between sacred and profane the, quote, fundamental characteristic of religion. Another scholar, Mircea Eliade, wrote that a sacred space results from an eruption of the sacred that makes the space, quote, qualitatively different. Eliade called such eruptions hierophanies. Claude Lévi-Strauss, the celebrated anthropologist, said that something is sacred if it's in a place that's considered to be sacred. A candle is sacred if it's in a church, but not if it's on a birthday cake, for example. And then there are scholars like Russell McCutcheon, who blogged about the lost squirrel in his office. He'll tell you that words like sacred and profane are like order and disorder. They have no ontological meaning. They aren't describing things as they actually are. Or, to put it differently, sacred, like order, is in the eye of the beholder. After the tragedy in Orlando this week, Quinn Caldwell a UCC minister in Syracuse, wrote about a sacred space for him when he was a Cornell student here. He writes, "For me, it was the Common Ground in Ithaca, New York, a magnificently seedy roadhouse several miles outside of town. It had a gravel and grass parking lot, a perpetual haze of cigarette smoke, and an all-age cast of regulars you could easily have built a sitcom around. My husband will tell you about the park in Roanoke, Virginia, which he and his college friends would drive 45 minutes to get to every weekend, and which they talk about today like it's a homeland from which they're in unwilling diaspora." Caldwell continues, "Ask any queer person you know, and chances are they'll have a story to tell you about a place like this. They will tell you about how they found a family there, how they found themselves there, how they felt safe for the first time on the dance floor there, how much they learned there, how they found love there, how they learned to be bold there, how they dressed like themselves for the very first time there, showing off their glitter or butch haircut or size 13 high heels without fear. That note you hear in their voices as they tell you about it, that's gratitude and reverence. Nearly 50 dead and more than 50 wounded hits hard anytime, anywhere. But for many queer people, what happened at Pulse hits as hard as shootings in churches hit for Christians, as hard as shootings in black churches hit for black Christians. It's not just the death toll. It's not just that it was a hate crime. It's that it happened in a sanctuary." In an op-ed this week, Jim Downs echoed these sentiments when he referred to spaces like those Quinn Caldwell describes as, quote, "sites of our political liberation, the focal point of our community, and even our places of worship." What is sacred space? Our three texts for this morning deal with this question in different ways, but I want to focus on the Elijah story and the gospel story. In today's Hebrew Bible reading, Elijah, a kind of celebrity prophet in ancient Israel, whose name in Hebrew means Yahweh is my God, Elijah is fleeing for his life, and he summits a mountain in search of safety. And there he meets God. But what I love most about this story is that Elijah's experience of God is not miraculous or supernatural or really anything outside of nature at all. Philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach once said, "The experience of nature is the experience of God." Elijah is in the midst of nature on the mountain. And while on that mountain, he feels a gale force wind so deafening, it's as if it could topple the mountain itself. But God was not in the wind, according to the text. Then Elijah feels the mountain shake from an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake, according to the text. Then Elijah sees a raging fire atop the mountain. But God was not in the fire, according to the text. No, Elijah meets God in what Simon and Garfunkel once called the sound of silence. What the Jewish Publication Society calls a soft murmuring sound, not even a voice, too soft for a whisper, just a calming presence, a place of respite, of escape, where Elijah could collect himself, ready himself to re-engage with the world, to face again those who wanted to harm him, those who wished he would simply go away because of his identity as a prophet. The mountain was his place of safety, his common ground, to borrow again from Quinn Caldwell, a safe, sacred space. Today's gospel reading speaks of safe space in a different way. It's one of my favorite stories in the gospels. Jesus is at a dinner party hosted by a Pharisee. And as everyone is reclining in front of the table, Luke says that a woman who was a, quote, sinner from the city, which probably means she was a prostitute, she interrupts the meal and appears behind Jesus, crying so much that her tears were showering his feet. She then stoops down with a jar of ointment, dries his feet with her hair, anoints and kisses them. The Greek grammar Luke uses conveys the sense of ongoing action. She kept on crying. She kept on drying. She kept on anointing. She kept on kissing his feet. The guests were appalled. The host was judgy and incensed. Who is this guy, Jesus, that he would let a woman like that anywhere near him? But Jesus says to the woman, "Be at peace. You are clean." And he transformed a dinner party with a rude host into a sacred space. One blogger for the Huffington Post wrote this week, "If Jesus was walking around on earth today, I think he'd be hanging out in places like the Pulse Club, and in brothels and hospitals and prisons and hospices, and under bridges with the homeless. Jesus would be loving the hurting and seeking out the marginalized. I believe with all my heart that Jesus would be in Orlando, tending wounds and wiping tears and weeping with those who weep." This is who Jesus was. The Gospels are filled with stories like this, stories where Jesus himself, just by merely being there, creates a safe and sacred space. It's the reason why I think St. Paul can speak so eloquently about Jesus as a symbol of smashed barriers, barriers of ethnicity and national identity and race and class and gender identity. "In Christ," writes Paul in today's Galatians reading, and perhaps the most explosive text in the Bible, "In Christ," writes Paul, "there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female." Christ is a symbol of a new humanity, a new possibility, what Paul calls a new creation. Because wherever Christ is, which is to say wherever we are as his hands and feet in the world, as the carriers of his presence in the world, wherever his spirit is, it's a sacred space. It's a space set apart as holy, as God's space, as safe, a space filled with love, overflowing with love and with grace and compassion and peace and justice. We as Christ bearers are invited by God to carve out such a space in our homes and in our schools, at our places of work, in our town, while shopping and driving and biking and hiking. Jesus called this sacred space the kingdom of God, a space where light sweeps away the shadows. Hosts of people commented this week on the shooting in Orlando, from presidential candidates to columnists like David Brooks, to scholars of religion like Russell McCutcheon, to religious leaders, to pop stars like Lady Gaga, who through hiccuping sobs called the shooting an attack on humanity itself. But one story in particular caught my eye. It was recounted in the Washington Post. It was an op-ed written by Rabbi Shmuel Hertzfeld. Hertzfeld talks about how a space can become sacred. Here's his story. "When our synagogue heard about the horrific tragedy that took place at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, it was at the same time that we were celebrating our festival of Shavuot, which celebrates God's giving of the Torah. As Orthodox Jews, we don't travel or use the internet on the Sabbath or on holidays such as Shavuot. But on Sunday night, as we heard the news, we decided that as soon as the holiday ended at 9:17 p.m. Monday, we would travel from our synagogue in Northwest Washington to a gay bar as an act of solidarity. We just wanted to share the message that we were all in tremendous pain and that our lives were not going on as normal. Even though the holiday is a joyous occasion, I felt tears in my eyes as I recited our sacred prayers. I had not been to a bar in more than 20 years, and I had never been to a gay bar. The bar we chose was frequented by African Americans. Approximately a dozen of us, wearing our kippot and yarmulkes, went down as soon as the holiday ended. We didn't know what to expect. As we gathered outside, we saw one large drunk man talking loudly and wildly. I wondered whether we were in the right place. Then my mother, who was with me, went up to a man who was standing on the side of the building. She told him why we were there. He broke down in tears and told us his cousin was killed at Pulse. He embraced us, invited us in. We didn't know what to expect, but it turned out that we had so much in common. We met everyone in the bar. One of the patrons told me that his stepchildren were actually bar mitzvahed in our congregation. Another one asked for my card so that his church could come for a visit. The bartender shut off all of the music in the room, and the crowd became silent as we offered words of prayer and healing. We shared a blessing related to the holiday of Shavuot, and then lit memorial candles on the bar ledge. Then everyone in the bar put their hands around each other's shoulders and we sang soulful tunes. After that, one of our congregants bought a round of beer for everyone. Everyone in the bar embraced each other. It was powerful and moving and real and raw. I felt the reality that we are living in a time of enormous pain, but I also felt that the night was a tremendous learning experience for me. I learned that when a rabbi and members of an Orthodox synagogue walk into a gay African-American bar, it's not the opening line of a joke, but it's an opportunity to reconnect. It's an opportunity to break down barriers and come together as one. It's an opportunity to learn that if we're going to survive, we all need each other. Man, that sounds to me like a safe, sacred space. I can't think of anything to add. Amen.